From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Colin Donovan. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
A tremendous Friday to each and every one of you. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line. Colin Donovan, our very own Vice President of Theology, is in the house, ready to answer your questions in spite of whatever producer Pedro Quiles is doing behind the glass. He's pointing at things. I'm not quite sure what that means, but there must have been somebody looking in on the studio. But Colin's here. He's ready to go. If you'd like to talk to him, if you've got a question for our Vice President of Theology, pick up the phone and give us a call. The number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, your number is 1-205-271-2985, and we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. You can always send us an email. The email address is openline@ewtn.com. I'm Jack Williams, Pedro Quiles producing the program, Matt Gubensky screening your phone calls, and Michael McCall handling our social media efforts. So if you're watching us on YouTube or Facebook Live, you can type a question into the chat window, and it may find its way to us by the end of the program. And I know what some of you are thinking: how did we get a United States legislator to screen phone or to monitor social media? It's a different Michael McCall. It's a better Michael McCall. Our host, Colin Donovan, how are you?
Oh, doing pretty good. We got a new month, September. Here we're going.
It is. Well, it's not so new anymore.
Well, it's a couple days in here.
They're like 4 days in, Colin. Come on,
still,
stay with the program.
New for this show.
Got an email.
Not for the other ones.
Email here from Brian. We attack this one every once in a while, but we have a rotating audience, so it's good that we revisit it on occasion. Ryan wants to know, what exactly does the Catechism teach about no salvation outside of the church?
The Catechism teaches pretty much what the church has always taught. Some have taken that to be, you know, sort of, well, you card-carrying Catholic, or otherwise, you know, you're, you know, it's going to get a little warm for you. That's not what the church ever meant. There's the law of impossibility. God only expects us to do what is possible to us in our circumstances. And because of that, although it is a doctrine of the church that, and reinforced, by the way, in 2000 by Pope Benedict, by then Cardinal Ratzinger, but under Pope Benedict, Pope John Paul II, in a document called Dominus Jesus, and that is on the unicity of Christ in the church. And the sum total of a very interesting document to read, a very thorough document, is that Christ identifies him with the church, and because of that, the church is necessary to salvation. But it's a necessity of possibility, because the moral law always excuses and finds a person inculpable of guilt for failing to do something they could not know they had to do. And so our Lord said many things, that unless you are born again by water and the Holy Spirit, you shall not enter into the kingdom of God. For those who are not, were not aware of that obligation, then also there can be excuse there. We at least leave to their judgment to God. He said, unless you eat my body and drink my blood, you shall not have life in you. For our Protestant brethren who do not believe what the Catholic Church teaches, or believe the Church's understanding of that text in John 6, there is the possibility of invincible ignorance, that they are not held culpable for that. And so this is always the moral condition that goes along with the dogma. And that would be true of anything. The person who is unfamiliar with the Ten Commandments may materially violate a commandment, but not know that they violate it. You think today in our own day of all the sexual sins, and the culture predisposes people to believe this is trivial, this is morally trivial. And if they've never encountered the gospel, never had the teaching of the catechism, and of most of the Protestant teachings religions as well, they might know the sinfulness of certain kinds of activity. And so God would hold them not responsible for that. So we end up having two things, a dogmatic truth which the church firmly believes and it is unchangeable. And the moral side of that is that individuals are responsible for what they know and can be excused for guilt where they do something that they didn't know was sinful. And that would be the case with this teaching, as with any of the church's dogmatic teachings, say on the baptism, on the Eucharist, and on the moral realm generally.
833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. Gina writes in, how are communion services supposed to look and sound?
A communion service is a liturgy of the word with the distribution of communion. There is a formula for that in the little manual which the clergy have called the Worship of the Holy Eucharist Outside the Mass. That covers things like benedictions and communion services. So essentially, there can be a liturgy of the word that can be led by a lay person designated for it. Where possible, it should be, for example, a deacon. If the parish has one, it could be a deacon. But those things are not always possible. And especially, I think, in a lot of dioceses where they have the priest institute, they will very often, the priest will be gone for a couple of days and they'll have to do a Eucharistic service. And so those kinds of communion service, that would be the reading of the readings of the day, and then proceed to the communion rite, which usually begins with the Our Father, the prayers that go along with that, and then the reception of communion, and then a dismissal. Somebody who is not a deacon or who is a lay person cannot bless other people, but they can use the formulas that are in the liturgical books for, that show that it's a prayer of blessing. May Almighty God bless us, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, rather than, may the formula for blessing in the priest making the sign of the cross or the deacon making the sign of the cross. So those are the norms. That must not be look like a mass, and those who are performing the roles who do not have the office of deacon, for example, should not act as if they have a clerical office, but they should follow the norms that are given in on the worship of the Holy Eucharist outside the church. There's another one that has come out more recently in the last couple of decades, and that having to do with celebrations in the absence of a priest, which could also be consulted.
Marion wants to know, what is the church's teaching on hypnosis for weight loss or to quit smoking? And what about psychedelic drugs?
Yes, possibly, and no, always, would be the answer to that. The yes, possibly is regards the use of it. It's taking advantage of certain innate capabilities and possibilities of the human psyche. For moral purposes, if it were helpful, that's something that could potentially be used. Obviously, you have to be satisfied with the good character of the person who is doing this kind of thing. I can't say I've ever met anybody who's taken advantage of it. But this is an opinion that I've read, that there could be circumstances where it would be morally licit. Obviously, not licit for immoral purposes. And I think it sort of shortcuts something which is the natural way of the Christian life, and that is acquiring the virtues that's necessary. But sometimes people, their health is extremely affected by behaviors, then that might be something that would be useful to them on a case-by-case basis. In the case of psychedelic drugs, I would say different from, say, alcohol, which has the possibility of being used in moderation and therefore morally, as has always been the stance down through history, the drugs which can be artificially created today or created from various natural agents in the world, mushrooms and things like that. That kind of disassociation from reality is never going to be justified. So there wouldn't be any legitimate purpose that certainly that I can think of that would justify using a psychedelic drug.
Just getting started on a Friday edition of EWTN's Open Line. Straight ahead, we'll talk to Jack and Marilyn, Jeanette in St. Louis, and we've got plenty of time for your phone calls as well. Pick up the phone and give us a call at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. It's EWTN's Open Line Friday with our very own Vice President of Theology, Mr. Colin Donovan.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Great book to tell you about from EWTN Publishing, Faith and the Emotions: How to Open Your Heart to God's Transforming Grace, Peace, and Happiness, by our old friend Father Wojciech Giertych. Father Giertych, theologian to the papal household, equips you to develop a healthy functioning of your emotions through a deeper encounter with God. Through the advice of St. Thomas Aquinas and other great spiritual masters, Father Giertych names and explains the reality of emotions to help form young adults and grow in virtue, develop mature identities, and be free from painful anxieties and emotional entanglements. It's Faith and Emotions: How to Open Your Heart to God's Transforming Grace, Peace, and Happiness, by Father Wojciech Giertych. It's available now at EWTN's Religious Catalog. That's EWTNRC.com. Still a couple of open lines for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. First up today is Jack in the great state of Maryland, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Jack, thanks so much for holding. Welcome to the program.
Hi, thanks for having me on the show. I just wanted to start by sharing that I absolutely love EWTN and everything that EWTN does. I started off just listening to one show randomly, checking it out, and now every time I'm in the car, that's all I listen to, and when I'm out in the yard or doing things, I'm listening to all the podcasts, and so it's just, I really enjoy it and really appreciate all the work that EWTN does, so I just want to thank you for that first.
Mm-hmm. Well, thank you. That always encourages us in what we do. Thank you.
Thank you. My question is about standing during the consecration.
Mm-hmm.
I know that in other countries that it's the norm,
sure.
But I also know that in the United States it's the norm to kneel.
Mm-hmm.
And you know, one thing I like about Catholicism is that there's a germ, that there are guides, rules. You know, 2,000 years it's been mm-hmm. thought about. So and I absolutely love my church. I love our sister church. But when I go to those churches during the consecration, there's a significant number of people standing. So our deacon was available after Mass, and I just asked him about it. And he explained that standing was the more respectful state to be in. And my question to him was, according to the germ, you have two choices. You can either kneel during the consecration, or if you're unable to kneel, the germ says that you may sit. And when I shared that with him, his feedback was, well, but it's less respectful to sit, it's more respectful to stand, so people stand. And I don't have a problem with it, you know, if that's mm-hmm. the norm. But, you know, I'm kind of a rule follower, and it's in the germ, so I don't understand why our deacon is kind of accepting standing when, in fact, that's not what is dictated
sure.
by our faith.
Yeah. Well, it's not the faith. There is no obligatory posture in the faith. It's different by cultures. In the East, for example, the churches, there's a lot of standing. And even in Europe, if you go to the large basilicas, they don't have chairs. It was always standing in St. Peter's. In recent days, they have started, I don't remember many times
in
the
80s.
They
bring in chairs for big
events. They bring in chairs for big events. But that was, you know, not the norms. They had side altars with pews where you could kneel and so on. So there is a cultural component to that. There are various scriptural references to as a Jew or even as a baptized Christian to stand in the presence of the Lord, because obviously through baptism we are children of God. So I think one thing I'm trying to disabuse you of is that this is not under the authority of the hierarchy to determine.
I was always told, Colin, correct me if I'm wrong, I've heard from several somewhat liturgical authority people in a couple of different dioceses that ultimately the local ordinary has the final say in
well,
that.
I'm going to get to that. Yeah. So from the point of view is what devotional act to take. And some of it flows from the piety of the devotion. And you could argue, especially at communion time, Rome has said people may kneel, receive kneeling or standing. That would be their option, regardless of what the norm is, because it's a very personal moment for them. But as a general matter, it's under hierarchical authority. And we should be disposed to bow our wills to what the church asks us to do. So the role of the germ is to tell us in a particular setting what the norms of the church require, which then you do, unless, as you noted, it also says, you know, if you're sick, you can kneel, sit, or so on. So that's the rule. So the rule for the United States is that we kneel down at certain points during the Eucharistic prayer and afterwards. And this came about because the American bishops felt that American Catholics were not well disposed, the idea of standing didn't work as well here after the council. And so therefore they retained what was the traditional postures used during the mass before the council. And so we, as a general norm for the country, follow those traditional postures to this day. The permission was given for along the border, where there's a lot of communication between families, you know, some family members in Mexico, some family members in the United States, and a flow back and forth. I'm talking legal immigration and visits and so on and so forth, that the bishops could set standing, because otherwise you have a lot of people who are doing one and a lot of people doing the other. And so that's the possibility in those places. I do not believe, as a general matter, that a bishop in Kansas or someplace not along the border could decide, we're all going to stand in this diocese. There is a general instruction of the Roman Missal, the germ, for the United States. And the bishops themselves, who voted and proposed to Rome and had confirmed this document, should themselves then be disposed to follow the instructions of the documents. And the lower clergy should then be disposed to follow the instruction of the documents. So that would be the norm. It's not a free-for-all, but it's asking us to have a common posture at certain points of the Mass, except where the general instruction of the Roman Missal also excuses. There was a clarification about 20 years ago from the Congregation for the Sacraments, Discipline of the Sacraments, that at communion time people could kneel or stand to receive. The norm gives bowing before you receive in the United States, but it gave that relaxation for people who wanted to kneel. And that's still the law of the church in the United States today, that interpretation of the law. And so this disposition to obey what the church is asking of us, I think, is the primary consideration. Because anybody can take it into their mind, oh, God wants me to do this. Well, God sent Christ. Christ sends the church. The church sent your bishop. This is the chain of command. Old Navy guy, I can't think otherwise. But it's also the faith of the church. So I think we should all, in all of these kinds of situations, be disposed to follow what the church says as an obedience to Christ, who gave the church that authority, rather than winging it on our own and deciding what the norm should be. And that would certainly apply to pastors and deacons as well. So standing is not what we're asked to do at that time, and it doesn't have to do with one posture being better than another. It has to do with the norm of the church.
God bless you, Jack. We appreciate the phone call today. Here's a really interesting question, Colin. Jeanette is in St. Louis, Missouri, listening on Covenant Radio today. There she is. Jeanette, you're on with Colin Donovan.
It's a pleasure and a blessing to me to be able to talk with you. You guys are wonderful, wonderful people, and you do so good at explaining, and that's what I wanted to know about poor old Pontius Pilate. At Mass every time, he gets blamed for killing Jesus. And he washed his hands. He said, I don't want any part of it.
Mm-hmm.
And yet every Mass I hear, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate.
Sure.
Why
is that? You know, it actually is quite important, not because of Pilate himself personally, but it connects Christ with history. You know, there are people in this world who say, well, we don't even know that Jesus really lived. And yet here we have a historical individual, Pontius Pilate. We have a what was a Jewish sect to begin of, coming out of Israel and making claims. There's an association with history. We have a reference during the time of Claudius to certain Jews who were making trouble in Rome as a result of someone named Crestus. They got the name wrong. So we have these historical markers down through the ages that points to the reality of the truth of Christ's existence. Now, the resurrection requires faith. But as to his existence and his being in the historical timeline, if you will, we have markers of that. So I think one of the reasons, and we're going back to probably the earliest part of the church, because the Nicene Creed and the other creeds, what are called the baptismal creeds, the Apostles' Creed, which is taken to be the Roman baptismal creed of about the second century or so, that these were passed down in a particular form for certain reasons. And I think one of the things would have been this historical marker, and perhaps another thing. We have a tendency down through history to kick the Jews around because they shipped him off to Pilate. In the end, it was Pilate to put him to death. And there is an important teaching at the core of all of that, is Jews and Gentiles alike are responsible for the death of Christ through our sins. And yes, there are human beings who carried those acts out on our behalf, as it were, one of whom was Pilate. We know of Caiaphas and, you know, the Sanhedrin and all of that. But it's good to be reminded that we can't say, well, those Jewish people did it. No, we ourselves did it. Every mortal sinner down through history crucified Christ. And so Pilate stands for us. And all of us in the west of the old Roman Empire, or, you know, European heritage, can remember that he stands for us and what we ourselves have contributed to.
It's EWTN's Open Line Friday with Colin Donovan.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, if you're listening to us on Real Presence Radio, your EWTN radio station needs to hear from you next week. Real Presence Radio will be airing their fall live drive starting on Tuesday. So if you're listening in Minnesota, North Dakota, South Dakota, Wisconsin, Wyoming, or really anywhere, please make sure you support your local Catholic radio station. 833-288-EWTN's our toll-free number. Still a couple of open lines for you at 833-288-3986. Next up is Brian in the great state of Michigan, listening at EWTN.com. Brian, you're on with Colin Donovan.
Hey, good afternoon, guys. Thanks for taking my call.
You're welcome.
As Colin, regards to concelebrated masses, mm-hmm. and wondering, I've heard it said, you know, there's two priests, you just went to two masses. If there's five priests concelebrating, you just went to five masses. And I believe for sure that each priest is allowed his own intention or something as he concelebrates, but I'm wondering about that, if that's really true, if you attend as many masses as priests are there concelebrating. Do you know?
I think that's an effort to say something true, that each priest is celebrating his own Mass. Each priest confects the Eucharist. Imagine God trying to work out the timing on that, but of course one is saying the words and the others are just holding up their hands. There is a mystery there, but in the unity of the sacrifice, it's the same sacrifice as Calvary, even though it's in an unbloody fashion, and each of them offer their own. So I don't think that's the correct understanding. I think what it is that sacramentally, through the instrumentality of the ordained priest, we are all participating and sharing in the fruits of the sacrifice of Calvary. And that means that it's the same sacrifice as Christ offered. It has the same infinite merit. It has the same fruits. It is that sacrifice. So I guess that's somebody's effort to point to what a tremendous mystery this reality is. But I wouldn't go so far as to say it's five masses. That would be like saying it's five Calvaries. But at the same time, it is in some really, you know, mysterious sacramental way. A sacramental mode, as the Council of Trent referred to it. It is the participation, and it is that one sacrifice of Calvary.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. We head to the Republic of Texas. Clarissa is a first-time caller in Houston, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Clarissa, you're on with Colin Donovan.
Hi, thank you for taking my call. My question is in regards to offering masses for anniversaries, whether it's for family members that have passed or birthdays or wedding anniversaries. If our parish has their masses full for over a year, can we attend Mass and offer it? And would that count, like the Mass being offered verbally by the priest during Mass?
No, because there is some distinction, obviously, between the priest acting in persona Christi and offering a Mass for a particular intention and us doing it. That doesn't mean that there is no value to it at all. The whole purpose of the Church's desire that we offer prayers for our deceased family members, from the funeral Mass to the daily prayers that we offer, to the prayer, you know, eternal rest grant unto them to visit the cemetery, because all of these things together help expiate on their behalf and provide the satisfaction to their unforgiven, venial sins. So, or to the changes that is necessary, the purification is necessary in them due to what is left after mortal sin is forgiven in the sacrament of reconciliation. So it has value, but I wouldn't equate it to that of the mass offered by the priest for a particular individual. But ultimately, we cannot know the degree, because in the end, it's like when we wish to gain a plenary indulgence for ourselves or pray for ourselves, you know, we're not driving the car. God's going to decide how far we go on that. And so in the end, it is up to his free disposition as to what graces, blessings, benefits derive from our devotions, our pieties, including those offered for others, such as in indulgences offered for the dead or mass intentions offered. So I think go into it freely understanding that and be at peace, knowing that you have contributed, even if you can't get your loved one on the on the calendar in your parish. You can always also send the name to the missions. There are a lot of ways to have masses said for a loved one other than in one's own parish. I think a lot of parishes probably have this problem.
And I can, from a purely selfish point of view, I can tell you that if you go to womenofgrace.com, you can not only have masses said for your loved ones, but you can actually have a novena of masses said for your loved ones. So just go to womenofgrace.com and they can accommodate you there. Next up is Sharon. She is another first-time caller in Indianapolis, Indiana, listening on the EWTN app. Sharon, you are on with Colin Donovan.
Thank you. Hello, Mr. Donovan.
Hey, Sharon.
Hello, Mr. Williams. My question is, are there people who prefer to receive Holy Communion from the priest? But someone recently said that if you receive communion from the priest instead of a deacon or an extraordinary minister of Holy Communion, you get special or extra graces, and I never heard anything like that. So I just wanted to ask about that.
Sure. I was in the seminary, and I went to a pontifical institution, and I associated with Benedictines and others much of my life, and I've never heard that. I've heard it claimed, but it's simply not true. Think about it. Who do we receive? We receive Christ. We're not receiving the priest. We're not receiving the Eucharistic minister. We're receiving Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ's merit before the Father and the graces that he can give us are infinite, according to our need, according to his disposition to give us particular graces. So the most important thing is to receive attentively and devoutly, and I have to say this because I see it so many times in parishes, modestly as well, to be dressed for who you are going to receive. That's become a problem in our time. So no, who you receive from doesn't matter. We go back to the, an earlier comment I made regarding mass standing versus kneeling and so on and so forth. We show our disposition to the church. We show our love, our obedience of Christ by following the dispositions of the church. And the church has established that lay Eucharistic ministers can be given the faculty to dispense Holy Communion. That deacons, of course, they are ordinary ministers of Holy Communion. They're not add-ons. They comes with their ordination of the diaconate. So this is all in the will of God, and I think people need to be detached from that, from their personal opinion in this. I see people jumping communion lines and running all over the place because they want to receive from Father. First of all, it doesn't benefit them, and I would argue them that it's actually not a good thing for them spiritually, but rather to accept the dispositions of the church. This is a great fallacy that is widespread today, unfortunately. It also regards the form of the Mass that you go to. Every Mass has the infinite value, whether it's in the traditional 1962 Missal, that rite, or whether it's Novus Ordo. And having lived in some places in this country, in this world, where the Mass is celebrating with abuse, even abuses, Masses celebrated with abuse by a priest is the same Mass if it's valid. So I think we need, all of us need to be more detached from these outward things and prepare and dispose well to receive him who we receive, which is more important than who we receive from. Now, granted, if there are abuses in your own parish as regarding the distribution of communion, those are something to bring to the pastor with charity, and sometimes that's the case. But I think in the ordinary circumstances of parishes, they do it for the reasons that they do. They have large parishes, few priests, maybe a deacon to help them. They do what they can do, and we cooperate with that, and we cooperate, I think, with the mind of the church when we are not all predisposed to reject out of hand the order that is established for us in our parish or our diocese.
God bless you, Sharon. Thank you so much for the phone call today. Still time for your calls. Pick up the phone and give us a jingle at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Next up is Madeline in the great state of South Carolina, listening also on Sirius XM Channel 130. Madeline, you are on with Colin Donovan.
Thank you so much for taking my call. I love this show. You guys rock, and I learn so much. I listen. I drive a lot for work, and I listen as much as I can. I always learn something. I appreciate that. I have two quick questions.
Sure.
One is, I wondered if after we do the Lord's Prayer at church, the priest continues on with, deliver us, Lord, from every evil and grant us peace in our day. I know that part, and I say it quietly to myself. Is that okay? And then the other issue that we're having at church is many of our parishioners are choosing to do the, I believe it's called the RN's position, with hands outstretched during the Lord's Prayer and other parts of the Mass. Some of our congregation are indignant that they shouldn't, and the others who do it, they are indignant that they should be allowed. And I just wanted your thoughts. Thank you.
Sure. Well, it's hard not to engage with the liturgical battles that are going on. But let's start with what the church does say. It has prescribed rubrics for the priest and the deacon. Its prescriptions for the laity are basically sit, stand, and kneel. You can attend Mass with your hands in your pockets. You can attend them, you know, with your hands folded on your chest. So postures and things like that of the laity are not spoken of. They're very few, and we all know what they are. You know, get up, stand down, kneel down, those things. And I talked a little bit about that earlier in terms of postures. We best follow, I think it shows humility on our part to simply follow the norms of the church in these matters. So it's not proscribed per se for some parts of the Mass, but there is a general statement that has been made in addressing abuses back in the 1990s in a document called Redemptoris Sacramentum. And that is about the laity adopting postures of the priest. And there was another document, too, on the distinctions between the lay and the clerical ministry. And it makes important that we do not do within the liturgy, within the sacraments, postures and things which are a ministerial act. And by a ministerial act, that means this. Christ, the bishop, the priest, the deacon, they all have roles in the church. They are ministering the sacraments to us. Who gets to minister, for example, blessings is well spelled out in the church. So the priest can bless almost anything. The deacon can bless those things allowed in the law. Colin Donovan and Jack Williams can't bless nothing. We can't bless anything. We don't have
our families at home.
Well, ecclesiastical order. So we're not able to bless anything. So, for example, blessing by lay extraordinary ministers of Holy Communion, that shouldn't be done. That would be an example of that. Now, with regard to the Oron's position, while it's not precluded. And at one point, the bishops even thought about, back in the 90s, having it included as a norm for the laity at the Our Father. And then that got, I don't know who shut that down. I'm guessing Rome shut that down. But it was discussed at a bishop's conference. And so they made a pastoral note that, well, it could be done in one of the documents that was put up at the bishop's conference. Unfortunately, it runs in headlong into something else that the church said regarding the postures. So what do you have going on at the Our Father? And during the Mass, you have the priest with his arms extended. You have the deacon not with his arms extended, standing at the side of the priest. And then all the laity with, it's a contradiction. So although the church doesn't say, you know, one or the other, it's an internal contradiction at that point that the one who is the minister for all of us is not uniquely praying the Our Father. There's some value in that. We are praying with him, but as is the minister, he is praying uniquely for us, as even as we pray with him. So I think there's a lot of confusion at the level of sacramental signs. A sacramental sign is, as the Baltimore Catechism even taught, an outward sign signifying grace, the grace of a blessing, the grace of praying, the grace of petitioning God, and so on. So in this role, it's the priest's role, it's not the deacon's role, it's not the people's role. So I think there's a little bit of confusion on that, although it's neither fish nor fowl with regard to the norms per se, since so little is prescribed for the laity to do other than, you know, sit, stand, you know, get in line, go up to communion, that kind of thing. So it won't get solved by me, but that would be my recommendation, is that people not do those gestures which are generally within the liturgy reserved to the priest. They can do it in prayer meetings and prayer things all they want, but in the liturgy it has a certain priority, and we should follow the norms in that case.
Big weekend in Rome this weekend with the canonizations of Pier Giorgio Frassati and Carlo Acutis. And we've got a bunch of great programming on EWTN television all day Saturday and Sunday. And one of those shows is EWTN News special, Hiking in Search of Pier Giorgio Frassati. You can join EWTN's Colin Flynn as he travels across Italy with a group of young men from the United States on a life-changing pilgrimage in honor of St. Pier Giorgio Frassati. You can watch that Sunday morning at 10 Eastern Time. We'll actually have it on EWTN Radio at 10 Eastern Time Sunday morning, and then we'll replay it again at 6 Eastern Time, all right here on EWTN Radio. Dylan is up next in El Centro, California, listening to our great affiliate there, John Paul II Radio. Dylan, you're on with Colin Donovan.
Hey, how you doing? You were just talking about jumping lines and, mm-hmm. you know, trying to get sure. to the priest or the deacon. My question is, we have four kids, only one who is in that sacrament. So when we're in the cry room, when we're in the foyer, when we can, without, you know, going down our line in the pews, we always try to go to the deacon or the priest to get our younger kids blessed. Is that wrong? Because you were saying that it's kind of, you know, don't jump line.
Okay. Well, like you said, you're in the crying room, and I have great sympathy for that position, for what you're describing, because I have a 12-year-old child who's not autistic, but his behaviors have that character to them. And so coming out of the cry room, because that's the only place that we don't want to disturb everybody, we will go to the line with either the priest or the deacon at precisely for that reason. So, you know, he doesn't feel like he is deprived of that. So I think that would be a justifying, plus the cry room is for the whole church, so you can make even a logical argument that you're not in any particular segment of the main body of the church, and it would be justified on that grounds too. So I guess that's the exception to my own rule, in quotes, since I make that exception myself.
But even in that and I understand what you're saying, but yeah. even in that circumstance, what's about to happen?
You know,
everybody's about to get blessed.
Exactly. That's true enough, too, because there is not, technically, there isn't even to be a blessing. And I remember at least one diocese in which it was, priests were told not to do that because it's not in the in the instruction, in the rubrics. It's become almost universal in any case. And I think the other aspect of that is that my point was not that, you know, if you're in a very long line and the priestess line is practically, obviously you want to smooth things out and allow communion to get over. So not jumping for other reasons, but jumping's because of a misplaced piety that line is better than this line, that Jesus is better than the Jesus I'm going to get. That's just not the case. So that it's apples and oranges, really.
God bless you, Dylan. Thank you so much for the question. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. If you call right now, we might be able to get you in at 833-288-3986. Antonio wants to know, Colin, what are the advantages of sitting in front of the Blessed Sacrament?
You know, this is one of my favorite questions because the church hasn't given a real theology of this. So I have my own, and I'm going to give it as my own speculation. When we pray before the tabernacle, but Christ not exposed, we're praying before Christ. So you go in, and our Lord is present. You pray in his presence. We've had conversions in our chapel here at the network as a consequence of people doing that and feeling a presence. So Christ is there. But for many Catholics, they just love to go to adoration, because exposition, by that I mean not just adoration per se, but adoration of our Lord exposed in the monstrance. And my theory is, although we know in by faith he is in there, when we see that host, psychologically the effect in us is we are constantly affirming that what we see, that sacramental sign, is he whom we say it is, and not a wafer of flat bread. So I think the exposed Eucharist draws out of us an act of faith of a more profound character, because we are constantly afraid. This is our human nature is psychological. And so I think this is the I don't know anybody invented this at all, but if they did, I think it's very humanly wise, because we are forced to say, I do believe, Lord, help my unbelief, just like the man who wanted to be healed. I believe, help my unbelief. And we see that host and we affirm more profoundly, I think, than we do when we're just, you know, in the pew, saying our rosary, reading our prayers. And I think that's what adoration of the exposed Eucharist does for us.
I heard a priest once say that if you went into a room with a nugget of enriched uranium, mm-hmm. you would leave the room and you might feel like nothing had happened, but you have been changed.
Yeah.
And the same thing he thought was true to a greater degree with the Blessed Sacrament.
Yeah.
Very quickly, we'll head to Eve in Corpus Christi, Texas, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Maybe we'll go to Eve. What do you think, Pedro? There we go. Eve is up now. Eve, what's your question for Colin?
Yes. I know that when Jesus was born, that the three kings brought the frankincense, myrrh, and gold, and I understand that those were expensive commodities. Did that make Jesus' family more well-off, or what do we think might have happened to that? That was my question.
With Herod and the Roman army running around the Middle East looking for them, I don't know. I suspect that the gold may not have been carried away, whether the frankincense and myrrh made it to the, to the cross when Jesus was, we know that Mary Magdalene had ointment that she saved for his burial. I would think that this was an act on the part of the Magi, and it certainly has great value for speaking of the divinity, the humanity, and the sacrificial death of that little baby that they came to see. But I suspect that the gold got put to use, possibly given to someone who would use it for the poor. I don't know that it was used. It doesn't seem in character with Mary and Joseph that it would have been used to aggrandize themselves, but for others.
Never heard that question. I like it. On behalf of our host, our very own Vice President of Theology, Mr. Colin Donovan, our producer, Pedro Quiles, our call screener, Matt Gubensky, and our social media maven, Mr. Michael McCall, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for another great week of EWTN's Open Line. We'll be back at it again on Monday with Father John Trigilio. Until we get together then, have a great weekend and God bless.